Well, good morning again to all of you. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Judges chapter 6, and we'll be picking up in the middle of the story of Gideon that we began last week. In the well-known hymn, Trust and Obey, the author, John H. Samis, who was a famous hymn writer for D.L. Moody and would often travel with D.L. Moody on his revivalistic campaigns. Well, one night, Samis was at a revival event, and he remembered a young man in the New England area stood up, and he said these words, "I'm not quite sure about Jesus, but I'm going to trust and obey him." And it was this young man's testimonies, sort of unknown to everyone, that inspired this famous hymn that Samis wrote, and here are some of the words of this famous hymn. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." To trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sorry for that concert that you didn't ask for, but it's hard not to sing that song. But this morning, as we pick up into the book of Judges and the story of Gideon, this is really the theme and the point of the passage, to encourage God's people that they can trust the Lord, that they can obey him. That to really believe that line of the hymn, that to trust and obey, to know in your heart of hearts that there's no other way to be happy than to follow God fully. And this morning what we'll see is how God is going to use Gideon and these 300 men to really deliver God's people in this miraculous way. But what we'll find along the way is that Gideon, just as we saw last week, is full of doubts. He's full of fears. In many ways, Gideon's faith is a weak faith, a faltering faith. And as we go through the story of Gideon, I wonder how much and how many of us will relate to him. Yes, we believe in the Lord. Yes, we believe in God. But at times when it comes to the actual act of obedience, we find ourselves just to be like Gideon, full of weakness. And yet this passage this morning that we'll see in chapter 6 and into 7 is meant to encourage us to trust and to obey. And so what I would argue the main point of this passage, the main point of my sermon is this, is that God will lead his people in their weakness. Even despite their weakness, he will lead them to trust him and to display his glory. We've been singing about it all morning already, but this idea of boasting in the Lord, that God can use our weakness. And so what we'll see in this main section of Gideon's story is that God leads his people in their weakness to both trust him and to display his glory. And so three movements in this story this morning, and all of them are meant, again, to design to help us to see this journey of how God has taken Gideon from this weak and faltering faith to a faith that comes to the end of himself, and he has no other choice but to trust and obey the Lord. And so the first scene we see is God's grace in our doubts. And so follow along with me as I read the first scene here, chapter 6 of Judges, beginning in verse 33. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him." And so it's the time of the year where we saw last week that the Midianites would come up like locusts, and they would just come during the harvest, and they would really just rape and pillage the land. And so we see that they're gathering up together. And so last week, Gideon, this mighty man of valor, he was hiding. He didn't really want to do what the Lord had called him to do. He was technically obedient to killing and crushing the idols in his own backyard. But again, he did it under the disguise of darkness. And so the time has now come where the Lord revealed to him last week, Gideon, I'm with you. My presence is going to make the difference. And so we see this interesting language in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He was enveloped almost in the Spirit. It's like he was wearing the Spirit. And it's tempting to take our New Testament ideas of the Spirit's feeling and import it here. But what we'll see with Gideon, the rest of the story, that even though he's clothed with the Spirit, it didn't really change his faulty theology. It didn't really immediately change all of his fears and his weaknesses. It just empowered him to now go out and do what God was calling him to. And so we see an interesting shift from last week. Remember last week, the Abiezerites, Gideon's people, they tried to kill him because he cut down the Baal in Ashtoreth pole. But now, as he blows the horn, which is sort of the kind of summons for all the tribes to come to war, almost like a draft notice, they follow him. And so do these other tribes. And so you can imagine for Gideon, it's all beginning to feel so real. God is actually doing this. There's all these men coming. My own people are following me. And so we can see Gideon now have a little bit of a panic attack. And so this leads us to the maybe most famous part of Gideon's story, these whole fleeces. And so follow along with me as I read in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Now again, Gideon is probably looking at 130,000 Amalekites, and he's looking at the 32,000 men who he drafted up in his army, and he's remembering what the Lord had told him, and he's like, "Ooh, this doesn't, I need one more test, Lord." And so this test, he gets a fleece, and he says, "Okay, I want all the ground around it to be dry, but I want the fleece to have dew," right? And look at verse 38, "And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, it wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water." And so God does a miracle for Gideon. He has to change the course of nature. It's a supernatural miracle that God gives to Gideon to assure him of the mission that he's given him to do. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 39. "Then Gideon said to God," again, "let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, just let me test you once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. So it's the reversal. This time, the fleece was dry, and the whole ground around it had a lot of dew. And so the question I have for us is, what do we do with this story? Because Christians historically have used this example of Gideon as a way to try to discern God's will in big decisions of our life. That maybe you have a big college decision, or should I marry this person? Should I move my family to another state for this job? God, I don't know. Will you give me a sign, Lord? Maybe you don't actually put out literal fleeces. But we sort of can kind of ask God to give us these confirmations. I remember I was in college once, and I was working with a coworker, and we had an 8-hour shift together, and I felt just by some of the things he was sharing that I should share the gospel with him, but I was sort of nervous, and I was scared, and I said, "God, if you want me to talk to this guy, will you give me a sign?" And sometimes we can talk to God like that, and we wonder, "God, just make it very clear to me that I should do this thing," and then maybe we go get Chinese food, and we get the fortune cookie, and it says, "Go do the thing you're supposed to do." And we think, here's the sign that God wanted me to do this thing. Well, let's be clear for a moment. Gideon already knew what God's will was. That was very clear. He was to go defeat the Amalekites. And so we ought not to use this as an example of how to discern God's will for our lives. Friends, let me be very pastoral to you. God is gracious and good, and he has revealed his will to you already. It's like when I ask God, "God, should I share the gospel and love this person by caring for their soul? Show me a sign that that's really what you want me to do." I just imagine God yelling back down, read your Bible. I've already made it clear that's what you should do. And so should you go to this college or that college or drive the red car or the blue car? Well, God's call for your life is that you are to be holy. And if you're not going to follow the Lord in all things and in all ways, who cares if you go to that college or this college or drive that car or that car? God has made his will complete in Scripture, that we are to honor him in all things, that we are to love him supremely and to love others. And so this is actually an example, not of faith, but of unbelief. Think about Gideon already. God has already appeared to him in a theophany. Last week we saw that literal fire came up from rocks and consumed his whole offering. And then the angel of the Lord just disappears and vanishes. And you would think that would be enough. Right? How many people have you heard say, well, if God would just come and do a miracle right before me, then I'd believe in him. No, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe in a miracle right before them. Gideon here has weak faith. It is not something to look at as a positive example. And so the question that some people raise, and some people want to spin this as a good thing, is, well, if this is so bad, if Gideon is in essence testing God, which we're told not to do in the Bible, why does God honor it? And this is, again, is another just example after example after example of the God that we worship, that his grace and his mercy is greater. The God here is in essence saying, Gideon, I don't have time to mess around with your pagan notions. I'm just going to be gracious and give you the signs that you need. In essence, what is most people think is happening here is that Gideon doesn't really even know who God is. If you notice in verse 36, it says, then Gideon said to God, but notice he doesn't say to the Lord. It's an important distinction. In Hebrew, the word for God here in verse 36 is the word Elohim. It's just the word for God in general. He doesn't invoke the personal, covenantal name Yahweh, the Lord. And a lot of people note that Baal, this false idol, had a daughter who was known as the God of the dew. And so in essence, Gideon is looking at his enemy and he's like, one more time, I need to believe that you're the most powerful God, that you're above Baal. And then he does it twice. In essence, what we see here is Gideon is just so pagan-like, he hardly knows God. He doesn't know that he can trust God. He doesn't know that his word is reliable. I appreciate how one commentator says it, Daniel Block, who's commentary has been very helpful to me in this series. He says, and I quote, the remarkable fact of these fleeces is that God responds to his test. God is more anxious to deliver Israel than to quibble with this man's semi-pagan notions of deity. That in essence, God is willing to use the weak and uninformed faith of Gideon, because God's grace is greater than the weakness of his servants. Remember, though, Gideon didn't have a Bible. He didn't have all the common means of grace that we often, as believers, have, and many of us who have grown up with. Remember, just last week we saw that he had idols in his backyard. And this is the tragedy of God's people. They didn't really even know him. And so what we see from this story is that Gideon's faith was filled with doubts. He didn't know that God could be trusted. He even tried to sort of manipulate God. Even in spite of God's overflowing grace for Gideon, what we see in the rest of the story is that God doesn't give up on him, but he moves him in a journey to trust him. God gives him the sign. Now, if you know in the New Testament, those who look for signs by Jesus aren't spoken very well of. But let me be clear, God has given you a sign. Because sometimes, like Gideon, we find ourselves, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We're just like the man who goes to Jesus, Jesus, if you can heal my son, will you? And Jesus responds, if? If I can? And we just tell Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And God says, I will give you a sign because I'm gracious. And God says, look no further than the cross in which you see my son dying for your sins. That if you need a reminder that God is with you, if you need a reminder that God loves you, of his grace towards you, even in your doubts and your fears and your weakness, friends, look upon Jesus. Look to your Savior. That is the sign that God has given you. And so what we see here is God is gracious in our doubts. We believe, but we need help in those practical moments when obedience seems to cost us something, or when we look and the army seems three times larger, and maybe if we obey, people are going to look at us weird, and we have doubts of whether or not God is going to come through. Well, even in those doubts, God is gracious to his people, and he's given us his son, the Lord Jesus. And so the story picks up, and we finally get to the battle, and what we'll see here is God's wisdom in our rescue. And just to give you a little bit of a commercial here, God's wisdom is not like the wisdom of this world. And so picking it up in chapter 7, verse 1, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So people know war is coming. You know, two armies are kind of near each other. And so Gideon gets some wisdom from God that he's not expecting. And here's what the Lord says to Gideon. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So Gideon was able to raise up an army of 32,000 men, and God, first thing, yeah, we're sending most of these guys home. And there's good context for this. In Deuteronomy 20, we see Moses say, if any man who fights for God, for the Lord, is afraid, send him home. And for good reason, fear is contagious in an army. Fear will just seize up your army and stop the rout altogether. And so God says, anyone who is scared, let him go home. And it goes on, though. You think, okay, 10,000 versus 140,000, maybe we could still do it. And God's like, I'm not done. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So Gideon brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. Now, there's been no shortage of conjecture and points and sermons about the symbolicism of these 300 men. Let me just tell you my view right up front. It's arbitrary. God says, I am not going to get this victory through human ingenuity or through the strongest, but I'm just going to find a random way for you to see 300 men and take those 300 men. And so there's 300 men who are apparently drinking the water very interestingly. Now, some would say it's because the way they drank the water showed that they were on guard and they were still focused on the battle. Again, I don't know if we should necessarily take that point here, but the point is this. That the world's wisdom says might makes right. Bigger guns and bigger armies, more men usually wins battles. But God has a different type of wisdom. In the eyes of men, 450 soldiers to one is a horrible idea. But why does God do this? I sort of read over it, but you probably caught it, right? Go back to chapter 7. Verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, the Lord wants to make it very clear that when Israel wins this battle, it's not going to be because of their own strength, of their own ingenuity, of their own military tactics. It is going to be because the Lord was with them. Either God will get the praise for the victory, or they will boast and praise themselves for the victory. At the end of the story, Gideon can either give praise for what God has done in this miracle, or he'll give praise to himself. And this is an important point, and this is a point we see all throughout Scripture. And I'll just summarize it by telling you what Tim Keller says. He says, human nature is such that if there is the tiniest opportunity to boast in our own work and life, we will. The problem with us as humans is that the soon as we begin to think for a second that we deserve credit for our own rescue, our own deliverance, for our own salvation, we take away the glory that only the Lord deserves. In essence, there's great spiritual harm when we can sort of subtly believe that we can save ourselves or that we have saved ourselves. But all throughout the Bible, what we see from our God is that those who are saved by God are saved by grace and grace alone. It is only grace. There's no room for boasting. This is why one of the most famous verses we memorize as kids, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God is not reducing this army of 99% reduction because that's the only way God could have got the battle. God is doing it on purpose to say, if you win, it's only because of me. And I wonder for us, when we think we're strong, when we think we're better than the person next to us or the people that we see out in the media, when we think, by and large, I'm a good person, what we are in essence saying is, I really have no need for the Lord. Or I don't need the Lord as much as you need the Lord. At the same time, we're humans, though, right? Gideon's a natural person with fear instincts. He's looking at this locust and camels and tents of these Midianites, and he's looking at 300 guys who can't even drink water right. He's like, nah, I didn't sign up for this. This is all a bad dream. And so what we see again is God's grace to Gideon. Let's pick up the story here. Look with me in verse 9. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, Gideon, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid, which he is, because he's always afraid, to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. They is the Midianites. And afterwards, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So then Gideon went down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Okay, so that's some pretty good detail of just how big this army was. And so, in essence, God says, go sneak up on one of their military posts and kind of eavesdrop in on a conversation. So verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. So this is Gideon and Pura listening in to these Midianites having a conversation with each other. And he said, hey, dude, I had this weird dream. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Now, this is a pretty weird dream, so imagine, you know, he's eavesdropping, and he's like, hey, man, I had this weird dream. There's like this cupcake, and it was coming down the mountain, and it was like rolling, and this huge cupcake came in and destroyed all the tents. Now, if someone told you that was your dream, I wonder what you think the interpretation of that dream would be. I don't know how this guy got there, what we're going to see in a second, but he did somehow. Verse 14, and this comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. These are two unbeliever pagan guys. He's like, I had this crazy dream. Oh, I know what that is. You know that guy over there? Yeah, he's going to come and destroy us all. Weird. This cupcake dream. And look at this. Look at verse 15. So interesting. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, what did he do? He worshiped. This is what we call irony. It took the mouth of a pagan for Gideon to finally believe that God was with him. He didn't believe the first test. He didn't believe the second test or the third test. God is gracious again and again and again with Gideon. And so through this dream, Gideon is now sort of in the place where he can finally go in the Lord's strength. I think this dream and this interpretation, it's almost like God's way of putting his hand on Gideon, just saying, Gideon, I'm with you, pal. I got you. It's gonna be okay. God, what is God doing? God is leading Gideon to the only thing that he can do, but to trust and obey the Lord. And the Lord is just trying to make it as clear as possible, hand on his shoulder. Gideon, with me, you are all right. That I am sovereign over this plan. I'm sovereign over these 300 men. I'm sovereign over the dreams and the interpretation of dreams. I'm sovereign over everything. You, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Again, what we see here is God's grace to his people. Grace that is undeserving. That even at times we today as God's people, as Christians, we can be afraid to walk by faith and to do the right thing. We can be afraid of opening our mouth and sharing the gospel. We can be afraid if I do something that's against the wisdom of this world and I go with the wisdom of God, that people are going to look at me and think I'm crazy. It's going to look like 300 soldiers against the Midianite locust. And yet God's wisdom and our problems, although it can be hard to believe, God, what he does for us is time and time and time and time again, what he is saying is you can trust me. You can trust me. I am with you. And God wants to take us through that same process today. And even when obedience is hard and costly, trust him and obey him. And so we come to the third and final scene in which we see God's glory in our weakness. Follow along with me as I read in verse 15. And Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." And so they're all given a trumpet in one hand. In the other hand, they have a torch, but there's a jar kind of disclosing the light. So God is going to deliver Israel without anyone even having to raise up a weapon or a sword. And so here is in verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch." So it's sort of a time of confusion for armies. They don't really know who's in charge when those times are kind of switching, you know. And so it's a good strategy. Then verse 20, "Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jar." So now all the Midianite people can hear is the sound of loud trumpets. I tried to look for a ram's trumpet this week and for an object lesson, but imagine, there you go, there's your object lesson. And so imagine them waking up and they hear this, what sounds like a huge army, and they look in the dark and they see all of these lights. In essence, they surrounded the whole camp and they see all these torches. They have no idea how many men are behind them, right? Verse 22. "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bathshittad towards Serah and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. And so the strategy caused the whole army in the middle of the night to wake up, and they have no idea who is who. Again, because the Amalekites and the Amorites and the people of the east have this unholy alliance, and they just start killing each other, and people are dying, and they're just running away, and then they call the other tribes to come down and pursue them out, and it's a great victory. It's an amazing story. And there's something about trumpets that we should try to remind ourselves about in the Bible. Is there another famous victory of God where he uses trumpets? And so right when God's people come into the promised land, and Joshua leads the people of God around Jericho, all they do is walk, and all they do is blow trumpets, and the walls come down, and God using trumpets here, again, is trying to say, hey, listen, people, I do this a lot. I work in unexpected ways. I use the weakness of my people for my glory. God is trying to say to us, you can, again, trust me, but I have to get you there first. I have to get you to the end of yourself. I have to get you to the point to where you no longer will trust in your own faith, your own intellect, your own might, but that you fully trust in me. And so what this story is teaching us is that we are at our best when we are the weakest and we are the most dependent. That's because God's glory and his power is displayed perfectly through the weakness of his people. Everything we have and everything we need is because of God and his grace, and that's how God's people should live. Not dependent on themselves, but dependent upon God. And so you think for a moment, Jesus, as he begins his whole Sermon on the Mount, how does he begin? Does he begin by talking about how much you need to strive and do good things to be his people? No, Jesus says that blessed are you if you can admit your own poverty of spirit. In essence, Jesus says the whole kingdom of God is yours as long as you admit that you don't deserve it and that you're weak. God's glory and his grace can only be applied to those who actually understand that they are, in fact, needy, dependent, weak people. The best version of you is the version that fully relies on the Lord. So the good news of the gospel is not for self-independent people. The gospel is not for people who don't understand their own spiritual poverty. The gospel is for sinners. The good news of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection applies to only one category of people, those who know their need for a Savior and who are weak. And what we see in the story of Judges again and again and again is that God uses unlikely people, people with weak faith and faltering faith, and through unlikely means to display just how great our God is. Consider the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was talking about how he, in a vision, was able to go up to the third heaven, which in his words, he got to see heaven. And by seeing heaven, he couldn't even describe into human words what he had seen and what he had heard. And so he writes later, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. In essence, Paul's saying, if I have any chance to boast, I'm the one who saw heaven. But God says, in order to keep him from boasting, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. When we are weak, then we are strong. God had to get Gideon and all of Israel to the point to where they recognize, God, we can do nothing apart from you. We are weak, needy, helpless. Save us by your grace. And when we as believers today can admit our helplessness and weakness, it's then we can finally give our lives to the Lord, and there we will find strength to follow him. And what we see in this story time and time again is that our God is trustworthy. Do you believe that? Yes, at times we will have our doubts. We will have our fears. But remember the grace of your God who has given you the Lord Jesus. And so look to the sign that he has provided for you. Look no further to the cross. And when we are tempted at times to use worldly wisdom to solve our problems, what God will do in his grace is he will strip us all of our boasting and remind us that we again can trust him. And even when we are weak and helpless, what we will find is that God will accept us and he will use us. What an incredible God. And what an incredible blessing it is to be a Christian. And so in conclusion, I want to ask you, how are you doing this morning with your trust and dependence upon God? Some of us, we struggle with this feeling that I need to clean up my life a little bit before I can come to the Lord. Or some of you, maybe you're believers, but you've sort of walked away a little and you think, well, I need to kind of straighten up a few things before I get back on track with God. But let me be very clear that if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. God's glory can be displayed even in your weakness. All you need to do is to admit that you need him. To not boast in your own righteousness or your own strength, but to depend on his grace. And so, Hope Community Church, trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And may the God of Gideon and our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be worthy of our trust. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to you in prayer, that you hear us and that you love us. And Father, I pray that this passage would encourage some of us here. God, maybe some of us needed to read the story of Gideon to be reminded that you are trustworthy. So, Father, I pray that we would remember that, God, you have shown yourself to be faithful time and time and time again. But, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a tangible way to know that you love us. And it's through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, give us faith to follow him even when it's hard. When there's doubts and there's fears, Lord, help us to reflect upon the goodness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.